pray. Father God, Lord, I pray that you have been pleased with the offering of our voices, of our tithes, of our offerings, of our participating in communion, and the fellowship that we have just enjoyed. That is a blessing, and I truly believe from your word an act of worship as well, that we would enjoy the company of the saints, the gathering of the saints. Lord, we now come to the time of worship where we will consider your word, and we will consider just some of the things that me and the fellows even learned this week, and may you continue to impress those upon our hearts, and maybe there will be something this morning that will be impressed upon the hearts of those who would hear. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, throughout the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy, he's writing to him when he's at Ephesus. He's at Ephesus as a pastor. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Paul is in a Roman prison. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows he will be martyred, that he will die. He will not leave there. And he writes this one last letter to his protege, Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. It was very much, you get the picture from Scripture, like a father-son kind of relationship. And Paul loves Timothy deeply. Oh gosh, the whole book is tremendous, but we're just going to look at just a couple of verses here in chapter 2, verse 4. So Paul's starting to wrap things up with Timothy when he says this, chapter 4, verse 1, "I, Paul, solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." And you know, if there was going to be a theme verse for the Shepherd's Conference each year, it could be that one. It's aimed primarily at pastors and even aimed primarily at preaching, but it does cover elders, lay elders, leaders in the church as well. Paul, then, in writing to another pastor named Titus, go ahead and turn to the book of Titus, just one page turn over for you. Let's see where we're at. Titus chapter 1. But I'm wanting to show you some of the roles of the pastor, the preacher, preaching the word, being ready in and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, great patience and instruction. Now he writes to another pastor, Titus, who was serving on the island of Crete, and he wrote concerning elders and overseers. We would say those two are synonymous. And he writes this in Titus, let's see, chapter 1, I believe in verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Again, referring to overseers, elders, leaders in the church. Over in Acts 20:28, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read that briefly to you. Paul tells the Ephesian elders, it's the last time he's going to see them before he moves on to Jerusalem, but he tells the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock," meaning they're shepherds, right? They're shepherds, "among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That's pretty hardcore when you think about it. That admonition there, that exhortation. And so part of shepherding, of course, is feeding and watering the flock, right? And what do we use to feed and water the flock of God but the Word of God, right? Primarily the Word of God. It's one of the primary labors of any pastor. As Romans 10, verses 13 to 14 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" I'm not saying I'm the only preacher. You all can be preachers, right, in that regard as well. But we see from Scripture that the pastor, elder, overseer, has this primary responsibility to feed and water the flock of God with the Word of God. The question is, who is it that feeds and waters the pastor? Right? I don't know if you ever thought about that before. Who encourages the pastor in that regard? Not to say that the body doesn't. Oh, you guys do. You absolutely do. We also see clearly from Scripture that the pastor has both the inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God and the Holy Spirit that lives inside of him that empowers him to do these tasks. He is sustained by certainly his own times of devotion, of being in the Word and being in prayer. And then oftentimes the pastor has people in his life that love and care for him. I have been blessed with just an incredible helpmate in my wife Julie and children that bless me. And I have been given charge over a marvelous congregation who regularly demonstrate their loving kindness towards me. That's you. I have personal friends in this body who help to look out for me and elders who have come alongside me. But there's another way, too, that God provides sustenance and helps to feed His shepherds, and it's through something like the Shepherds Conference that I attend each year. The Shepherds Conference is a place where pastors and church leaders can go to be fed and watered and have our batteries recharged and be rejuvenated, have our souls revitalized and even invigorated. And this all happens through several means at the conference. The conference, one, it seeks to serve the men by simply tending to sometimes even just their physical needs. They feed us. They feed us well. I'm always putting little pictures on Facebook. I try to tone down on the food so you know people just don't think I sit there and eat all day, kind of, you know. But they have some really great food, you know, for the fellows. They serve us breakfast and lunch and snacks in between. Oh gosh, I got to tell you, my favorite was the homemade churro cart. Okay, oh man, unreal. All right, they have a concierge even that helps with any other needs you might have. I mean, if you need a couple of aspirin or you need a shoe shine, they have a shoe shine place for the fellas. You can go into their giant book tent. I'll show you a picture of that. It's just huge. And shop for books. They got a gift shop complete with gifts for wives, so you make sure that you're taking care of things. The conference employs, and not employs because they're volunteers, but they have an army of volunteers from Grace Community Church. What was it, guys? Like, is it over 1,000, isn't it? I think that worked the whole conference. It's amazing, who come out and serve the men in all of these different capacities, and they do so with such tremendous joy. It's unreal. Then, of course, there's just the fellowship. There's the fellowship that we all enjoy with one another. There are many conversations of encouragement and some laughs, and plenty of times there's tears and there's prayers as fellows might find themselves in a season of life or ministry that is tearing at their soul or they're struggling with. And the Apostle Paul was one who saw the great need for fellowship. And fellowship even amongst his other pastor friends. As indicated when he asked people like Timothy in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4 to come and visit with him. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Oh, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So Timothy, Paul saw that there was this need. He had that need for that kind of fellowship. The encouragement of the saints was very meaningful to the apostle. And that's another aspect of the conference that's just a huge blessing to me, the fellowship that I'm able to enjoy with other men that are doing the same thing as I am. And depending on what might be going on in my own life and in my own ministry, these fellows offer me friendship, and they offer me encouragement, and they offer me counsel, and sometimes, again, there's that bearing of each other's burdens and times of prayer. And sometimes I'm in that awesome position to be able to provide that for other brothers of mine as well. And mind you, again, I'm not saying that we don't have these things here at First Baptist or amongst our elders or leaders. Here I certainly do, but God has allowed for my circle of ministry brothers to broaden with going to something like this conference. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, it says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." And also in Proverbs 15, 22, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors," meaning many godly counselors, counselors that would rely on the word of God, "with many counselors, they succeed." So when I have that there and I bring that here and I give that, pass that on to our leaders and we pass it on to you, their success for the glory of God in the church. Oh, I'm able to have conversations with some of my seminary professors, other fellows I went to school with, and even from my previous church, Calvary Bible in Burbank. They still send a group of fellows over. At this last conference, I was blessed to have spent time with my previous pastor, Jack Hughes. If you go back with us to when we first came here, Jack was on the video screen at I'm just blanking on when I became your pastor. What's that? Installation. That was the word I was looking for, my installation, exactly. So I got to see Jack again, and Jack is always teaching me something. The minute I talk and say hi to him, he's like, "So how are things going? Have you done this? Are you doing this?" And it's like, he just kind of opens up the fire hose and just starts blasting me, you know? My mentor, Brock Boldy, who some of you got to meet, he came out for our family conference one time and was also there at my installation. He was instrumental in my Christian growth and got to spend some time with him. And he was instrumental in my call to ministry. He's a great counselor to me and some other brothers from that church who have played key roles in my ministry and growth as a Christian and a minister of the gospel. There were also some of the fellows that I've come to know and love from the North State. So we got some like-minded churches that I fellowship with the other pastors, and they came down. Like I was telling my friend Dave Messier, my friend Jim Jarrett from Calvary Chapel, my friend Jeremy Twomley from Cal Creek, they all go down as well and take fellows from their church. And again, these are all things that we see Paul sought out and was blessed and encouraged by. Gordon MacDonald, an author, points out in his book, Restoring Your Spiritual Passion, that the Apostle Paul, strong as he was, had a great need and a great capacity for friendship. He writes, "The Apostle Paul was clearly a man committed to raising up a band of special friends. He knew who they were, and he regularly recognized them from their contribution to his spiritual passion. His friends were a resource upon which he obviously depended and without which he would not have survived." His address book of special friends would have included Aquila and Priscilla, with whom he occasionally worked and lived. Onesiphorus. I'm butchering that. Sorry. Philemon and Luke and a host of others. We mentioned Timothy, certainly, and Titus. Paul's friends came in all ages and backgrounds, and he seems to have taken great care to cultivate those relationships, end quote. Now, another aspect of the fellowship down there that is truly amazing is just meeting other pastors and leaders who in this conference came from all 50 states. There was somebody from representing every state in our union, but then from 68 countries worldwide as well. Missions has become a huge emphasis there. Not only do you learn what is going on in so many other like-minded churches in the U.S., whether they be big churches, small churches, city churches, rural churches, affluent churches, meager churches, but you have the opportunity to learn about like-minded churches in other countries and how they do ministry with their own unique challenges and triumphs. And in addition to all of the amazing fellowship at the Shepherd's Conference, there's just marvelous times of corporate worship. Corporate worship. We're treated to being led in worship, as I shared earlier, by Keith and Kristen Getty. There's always MacArthur's longtime worship leader, Clayton Erb. So this year they were celebrating MacArthur's 50th year in the pulpit of Grace Community Church. The man has been there faithfully preaching for 50 years. And then it turns out Clayton Erb, his longtime worship leader, has been there for 40 of those years. The man is in his 80s, still up there leading the orchestra, leading the choirs. It's just unreal. So that's a blessing. We were treated to the Grace Church Choir and their orchestra. We were blessed with virtuoso violinists, one that came out from the Master's University. She was amazing. Amazing vocal soloists that included both, on one end, people that were singing spirituals, and then we had the operatic. The Master's Chorale was there. They're the ones that came and visited us. That one time we had the Master's Seminary Choir. So praising God through music and singing, it was amazing. And it's there to draw our hearts and minds closer to God, sometimes to prepare our hearts for the worship service, for the preaching and teaching of God's Word. But of course, the centerpiece and most important part of the whole conference, bar none, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And let me tell you, folks, we are preached to and taught by the best of the best in the world. And I want to I'm going to give you some quick statistics about our time at Shepherd's. The fellows and I, we averaged 11 hours a day at the conference. We'd show up there about 7:45, 8 o'clock, and we would leave at about 7. We attended 15 general sessions that typically involved worshiping in music, prayer, and the preaching of the Word. We attended 5 breakout sessions each that comprised different subjects. Just some that Jerry, Jed, and I attended were reaching today's youth and the truth of God's Word, or with the truth of God's Word. There was a sessions on eldership and lay eldership, worship and music. I think Jerry went to with the Gettys. Jed went to one that was the Master's Academy International, part of their missions organization that sets up seminaries and schools worldwide. I went to one that was great about ministering to those who are sick and suffering, along with they had one whole session that was biographies, and you could go to all these. There's like 8 or 9 different biographies that you could go and attend, including Martin Luther, John Bunyan, and original missionary to Zambia, William Phillips. In fact, one of the teachings that I was enlightened to was this seminar on missionary William Arthur Phillips. He wasn't somebody that I was familiar with. The biographical sketch that we had was presented by a pastor named Vodi Bakum. Vodi is a pastor who Julie and I heard about 10 years ago at a marriage and family conference down at a friend's church in Napa. At the time, he had just come out with a book called The Family-Driven Faith, and since he has written many others. He previously served as pastor of Grace Family Baptist Church in Texas, but now he serves as dean of theology at African Christian University in Lusaka, Zambia. He ministers with another well-known pastor and speaker, Conrad Umbewe. Conrad was at the conference too. He's actually preached at the conference. I'm a groupie. So in fact, I think me and Jed, Jerry, all, we'll pull out our cameras and you have the opportunity to go and meet these folks. And so I met Pastor Umbewe and got my picture taken with him. So we'll show you some of those later. But in any case, Conrad has pastored a place called Kabwata Baptist Church in Lusaka, Zambia for over 30 years. The man is heavily involved with missions, and his church is presently overseeing the establishment of about 20 new Reformed Baptist churches in Zambia and other African countries. Umbewe is the principal of the Lusaka Ministerial College and the chancellor of the African Christian University, where Vodi teaches. Now, Vodi made the point that regardless of how it might seem, the U.S. is still the center of Christianity. It is, bar none. And part of the reason is that he pointed out that where you find Christian institutions and libraries, then that is where you will always see the center of Christianity. South America is largely Catholic, but inroads for evangelical Christianity have certainly been made, right? We support the Newmans, we support the Morseys, both of whom serve in South America. Europe is a dark place. That is a very dark place right now. Dark to evangelicalism, and when you do find it, it's often weak sauce. Then the southern globe, he said, Africa especially, has nothing of biblical Christianity. Except Zambia. Very interesting. Oh, you remember our friends, the Barkers. We sent the hymnals. We had all those old red hymnals from previous days, and he was serving in Zambia, and we sent all the hymnals over to him. But biblical Christianity, Bodhi reports, is thriving today in Zambia. It's a place the size of Texas with half the people, and yet they now have a Christian institution that I was sharing with you, a university, a Christian institution, as well as the African Christian University. They have Lusaka Ministerial College, and they have thriving churches. Pastor Mbewe's church has sent out 12, or currently has 12 indigenous missionaries from their church alone. Now, here's why I tell you all of this, why I share this with you. Because, see, it all began with one man. It began with this man who is maybe not as well known as some, William Arthur Phillips. At age 18, Phillips sat under the incredibly rich ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon at Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London. That was his pastor. He left there at 18 in 1905 to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to Zambia. The travel there alone was such that he knew it would not be likely that he would ever return to England, just to get where he was going. Many trials awaited. That first year for him was extremely difficult as his group encountered just torrential rains constantly, sickness, lack of fresh things like vegetables and meat, etc. Spiritual difficulties because tribes there were steeped in spiritualism, that still goes on today, cannibalism, and polygamy, and some other crazy things. I guess cannibalism could also be a physical problem, huh, along with a spiritual one, but that would be another story. Here's what's interesting, though. Phillips and his group were generally not disturbed or disrupted by the folks that they were there to minister to. Vodi believes that the reason is likely because there was actually a fear of the slave trade, because that was going on as well. And so they kind of didn't want to touch the white man, because maybe they're there to enslave them. He had two goals when he arrived, education and evangelism, with the emphasis obviously on evangelism. He set work at translating the language and first produced the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, along with a hymn book with 35 songs. It took 2 years before he saw his first convert. 2 years. But he remained faithful and was given and blessed with a fruitful ministry. Here's the point. I was just blown away by this. I thought it was really interesting because Vodi focused less on the whole extensive ministry of Phillips. This is what he wanted us to see. And he started by showing us what was going on in Zambia today, and how the church and the gospel are thriving. But here's the takeaway points. Phillips and his group laid the groundwork for the evangelical richness and maturity of God's church in Zambia today, over 100 years later. Friends, there is a direct correlation from what he did in 1905 to what is going on right now in the present. And that is an amen. Amen. Secondly, Phillips was at the Christian Theological Center of the Universe when he was in London under Charles Spurgeon's ministry, one of the most amazing preaching ministries ever. And yet, he went. He left that theological richness. He left his family and friends and all of that, and he still went. He answered God's call and went as a young man. Again, thirdly, he was 18 at the time. 18. Part of Vodi's point was, well, what are we doing to encourage young people towards even a life in missions? Oh, I'm sure that's going to come up when we have our missions conference here, our missions celebration. How are we preparing young people's hearts for the noble calling of going into missions? Well, I guess you better come to the missions conference and find out, huh? Fourthly, the heart of his missions work was spreading the gospel. It was evangelism. It wasn't necessarily digging of wells or benevolence outside of education in hopes that the people would see Christ-like behavior and get saved. And we're not putting down any of those kinds of things, digging wells or benevolence. It's just, the problem is when that's the only thing. When it's not coupled with the gospel, when it's not coupled with evangelism, then you're just, you know, helping, getting water for people who will just end up dying and going to hell, right? So we want to make sure that it's coupled with evangelism, that the gospel is the main thing. Phillips knew that the only power to save was the gospel itself. Fifthly, it means that the emphasis was always on the Word of God. That was always the focus then of his mission, was the Word of God, getting the Word of God translated and getting it out to the people. And then lastly, Phillips unfortunately never got to see, well, he saw his own fruit, some of the fruit of his labors, but obviously he didn't get to see the present fruit of his work in this life with what is happening in Zambia today. But oh, I pray that God is allowing him to witness it from his heavenly home, because it's remarkable. So that was a huge takeaway for me, just in the realm of missions, this one man, 1905, going, giving up it all, then to be able to see the fruitfulness of his ministry over 100 years later. Awesome. And of course, now they're sending out missionaries to all of their neighboring countries. You have to ask Jerry and Jed about Martin Luther. They went and heard Martin Luther, and that was great too. I think Al Mohler was Martin Luther, right? Yeah. Okay. So they had all the heavy hitter pastor guys do all the other fellows. All right. For the remainder of our time, let's just return to the centerpiece of the conference. It's the preaching of the Word of God, God's Word. The theme of this conference was faithful, with the general session speakers all being given a different aspect of faithfulness in ministry for them to focus on. It amounted to 15 hours of preaching that we sat under, with another 8 or so hours of breakout session teaching. John MacArthur opened the conference with a message on what it means, in a general sense, to be found faithful. He went to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 2, that says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found," what? Faithful. Also sometimes translated trustworthy. And then he went on and proceeded to show from chapter 4 there of 1 Corinthians how Paul demonstrates it's really humility. Humility that cultivates faithfulness. And this humility throughout chapter 4 has 5 different elements. The humble person is content to be a lowly servant. They are content to be judged by God. They are content to be equal with other servants. They are content to suffer. And they are content to even sacrifice their reputation, all for the sake of the gospel. Other subjects that we heard preached. Now, I'm going to be giving you some names and stuff, because I want you to start hearing some more of these names. And I want to make it my efforts to bring different names of people and books and ministries that are going on, that we all can be paying attention to and have help encourage us and influence us and build us up. But Scotsman by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. He's at a place called Reformed Theological Seminary, author of numerous books. He preached on faithfulness towards holiness. So about holiness from Hebrews 12, and gave us 6 areas of battle for personal holiness, because that absolutely affects the ministry. There's no personal holiness in the life of the pastor preacher. It's going to at some point catch up, and it's going to affect the ministry of the church as a whole. We had one of the pastors from Grace Community Church there, Austin Duncan. He used to be over their youth ministry, and I think he's moved on now. He talked about faithful to love from that classic text of 1 Corinthians 13. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There's a pastor by the name of Mark Dever. Mark Dever is pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, right in the heart of Washington, D.C. And he's the president of a ministry called the Nine Marks Ministry. In fact, Earl's Bible study has been going through the nine marks of a healthy church. So I got to go up to Mark Dever and ask him, I said, would you just do a quick encouragement video for our class? He goes, sure. So hit it on, you know, just kind of gave the thumbs up and encouraged him on and doing this and doing the study. That's kind of one of, again, the neat aspects is you actually get to meet and talk with some of these folks too. But in he shared from Colossians 1 and how to be faithful in growing others. Growing others. His focus was verses 28 and 29. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, where the Apostle Paul writes, "We proclaim Him," meaning Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." In other words, that's the role of the pastor teacher. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me." And he preached how a true Christian faith is a faith that ultimately works for others. He exhorted us as preachers to make sure that we are not just concerned about the delivery of our sermons, but how the sermons are being received. Are people getting it? Are they hearing the words? Is it sinking into their hearts? Are we caring for the flock as preachers as much as we maybe care about our messages? Are we creating an atmosphere of discipleship in our ministries? Probably, again, because he is known for his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he actually gave us nine quick applications that we could consider based on his own convictions. He said, you need to preach and teach the Bible, number one. Prayer, you need to model prayer. You need to teach prayer. You need to do prayer. Three, the importance of church membership. Oh, that's the subject that the class is on right now. I went through our rolls recently. We have 20 of you that are regular attenders that haven't joined the church. We're going to be talking to you. Church membership. Demonstrate the importance of good biblical books. We want to continue to do that. We got Diane heading up our library to that end. Pastors should have a presence beyond their study, making sure that you're getting out of your study, that you're with people, talking to people, meeting with people, conversation. This goes not just for the pastor, but for everybody. He was encouraging conversation in ministry times and circles that's more than sports and weather. Let's talk about spiritual things as we sit at our table over dessert or whatever kind of fellow, or bowling, right? Define regularly what it means to follow Christ was number seven. Include people in my ministry. That's something I got to remember to do, that I had people do with me. The first time I went to a hospital, it's because my friend Brock Bold, he said, come on, we're going to the hospital. We're going to go visit somebody. Okay. You know, and do some of those kinds of things. And nine, make sure that you're having public worship services. But he went on to say that they would be led thoughtfully and with care. It was just a wonderfully practical message. The next one was one that just knocked my socks off, not just because of the great biblical content, but it was powerfully communicated by, again, the pastor I'd mentioned previously, Bodie Bauckham. It was about faithfulness in persecution. And we've talked about that recently. Faithfulness in persecution. He went to 2 Timothy. I didn't get the chapter number, but verses 8 to 12, I'll have to get there and see. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy. I think you can find it real quick here. 2 Timothy. Let's see, it's not chapter 1 there, or is it Testimony of the Lord, Prisoner Joel? Oh, there it is. Chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 12. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he understands that his death is imminent and near, and he wants to communicate some parting exhortations and admonishments to Timothy. Paul begins the letter by speaking of Timothy's sincere faith within him. He exhorts him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That would be Paul's hands. He tells him how God has not given them a spirit of timidity, which obviously was a problem for Timothy, but of power and love and discipline. And then he says this in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 12, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in and suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And in Vodi's message, he makes the point that Paul is not asking Timothy and consequently us as church leaders to do anything that he's not willing to do himself, or to go through anything that he hasn't already gone through. And this is the first point, that we will share in our suffering with one another. We will. We will share suffering and persecutions with other believers. Most notably, in the scripture, we will share suffering with the one who suffered for us, namely, Christ. We see scripture after scripture about suffering for his sake. Sufferings of Christ are ours. We suffer with him. And he preached that because of our union and communion with Christ, we must do the same. We must suffer for the sake of the gospel, but knowing we do so also for the rewards of Christ and our own. But we do not do so alone, but share in suffering with many others. And unless this sounds like something extremely difficult, or even something that you might think, I want no part of suffering, we have to remember whose gospel it is that we suffer for. And one of the things that hit home for me was Pastor Vodi made the point that we so often refer to the gospel. The gospel. That it almost sounds as if it's this kind of entity unto itself. We've kind of made it this thing that just kind of stands out there on its own without ownership. And he said, make no mistake, friends, this is not the gospel or our gospel or my gospel or this gospel or that gospel. This is God's gospel. This is the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his gospel. And our passion for his gospel and defending his gospel and for preaching and sharing his gospel has to be born out of love and passion for Christ. This is what then will enable us to endure suffering and not cave in and abandon that gospel when times get tough. What's the purpose of the gospel? We know that, right? To save sinners. And not just for us, though that is huge for us to be saved, that we would be forgiven by and saved unto eternal life by Christ, but he's saving sinners for himself. God is saving sinners for his honor and glory and praise. And frankly, we are so immensely blessed to just play a part in that. And so the persecution and suffering will continue for Christians sharing the gospel until every last person of the elect, those that have been chosen to worship him since before the world began, have been saved. This is what God deserves. And then his second last point asks the question, how do we share in suffering? Or rather, what gives us the power to endure the suffering? And of course, we saw in verse 8 there, it's the power of God. And it's the statement that Paul makes in verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And the point is, this was good. What we want to say regarding persecution and suffering is, God, show your power and deliver me from the suffering. Get me out of this suffering and persecution. Show me your power that way, God. Take it away. When what we need to be saying is, God, sustain me and care for me and help me to endure and stand strong through the suffering. The truth is, friends, if we tried to stand on our own strength. We tried to, you know, bolster ourselves up as much as we could to stand strong. Guess what? We're going to fail. We just will. We don't have that kind of strength. Our flesh cannot do this. We can't man up enough. You know, no respect, disrespect, ladies. We can't condition ourselves enough or prepare ourselves enough, but we must cry out for God's power to cause us to stand strong and endure. We must see the unseen hand of God in sustaining us. We must believe in the unbelievable power of God to deliver us. It's even by God's power that we could love the gospel and love it more than our own life. We must cherish the gospel and trust the God who saved you with it. We'll get things wrapped up here. It's I know it's time. I'm not going to give you a sermon on the others, but I want to just share with you real quickly just some of the other sessions and what the topics were. We had a fellow, Tom Pennington. He's a Master Seminary alum, former pastor at Grace Church, now pastors at a church in Dallas, Texas. He preached a familiar text, Ephesians 5, 25 to 31, with the topic of faithfulness in the home, with an emphasis on being the husbands that God calls us to be. And he made the point that the biblical priority towards husbands will have a massive trickle-down effect to the family. So he said, we're not even talking about family stuff or kids stuff, because you loving your wife and treating her the way you're supposed to is going to have that trickle-down effect in a very natural way. I could go on and tell you about others. Presbyterian pastor Legan Duncan, also of Reformed Theological Seminary, preached on faithfulness in worship from John 4, 7 to 15, the woman at the well with Jesus. Joel Beakey from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary taught on faithfulness in criticism. Oh, that was a good one. Really practical. Phil Johnson from Grace Community Church had faithfulness to guard the truth from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Awesome sermon by a guy named H.B. Charles of Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida. He's been there a couple of times. The man brought it home on faithfulness in prayer from Mark 1, 35, when Jesus went off by himself to that secluded place and prayed. Al Mohler, one of my favorites, just hit the ball out of the park with faithfulness in the culture. He's big on addressing culture. From 1 Kings 18, 17 to 14, all of our fellas from men's Bible study, that's Elijah and on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and all that took place there. I can sum up the man's message in one sentence. It basically was this: whereas Elijah was accused by wicked King Ahab as the troubler of Israel, you troubler of Israel, guess what, gang? This is now the moniker of all of us as believers everywhere. You and I are now seen as the troublers. We are the troublers of our day with the gospel message in a secular society and culture. Session 12 was gifted preacher from Grace Community Church, Michael Riccardi, faithfulness to the gospel and salvation. 13 was an interview with John MacArthur talking about his 50-year ministry at Grace Community Church. Good things to learn there. Session 14 was one of my all-time favorites, Steve Lawson, another tremendous preacher on faithfulness in the pulpit from 1 Timothy 4. And then lastly, we're back to MacArthur for just it was like heart surgery. It was a convicting passage where you feel like you're just being sliced open, flayed apart, you know, as he does this heart surgery on all of us. It was faithfulness in gospel ministry so that we as pastors and preachers will not become disqualified, meaning useless. And one thing that stood out to me amongst many was when he said how the Corinthian believers back then seemed to be asking this question about, well, how far can we go by way of staying connected to our pagan culture? We want to stay connected to our pagan culture while we do Christianity at the same time. He said that's the wrong question. Wrong question. The right question would be, what freedom or what Christian liberty should I give up to win more to Christ? Think about that, friends. We seem to be so preoccupied lately with how far can we go in pursuing our Christian liberties. We just want to walk ourselves right out to the edge of that cliff. It's still Christian liberty. I can do it. And the point there is we really should be asking, hey, how how far back can I go with pursuing Christian holiness? Wouldn't that be the better way to look at it? Well, friends, I could say so much more, but we're going to call it a day. What should you do with what I just shared with you? Please know that much of what I am called to be faithful towards as a leader, pastor, preacher, guess what? A lot of it applies to you too. So maybe there's something in today's message that you will hold on to or cling to, or at least have an understanding, again, why going to the Shepherd's Conference is so meaningful to me. And from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you. Thank you for providing the funds, for allowing me to go, me being able to give up the days of this last week to do that, because it is immensely beneficial to me and my soul, and therefore I pray to my ministry here at this church with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning, first and foremost, that would need to bow their knee to Christ, that would need to, Lord, be saved, that would need to know that they are forgiven of their sins and have the promise of eternal life, Lord, it's as simple as them repenting, of recognizing that they are a sinner and that they are in need of a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus is that Savior by means of what He did on the cross, that He died for them, that He was resurrected for them. And Lord, so I pray that there might be somebody here this morning that would be desiring to pray just in their own heart and mind right now to ask your forgiveness and become a child of the King, a child of your kingdom. Lord, I thank you so much for this awesome body of believers here at First Baptist and their love and caring for me, and Lord, just them putting forth what I needed to be able to go away this last week and be refreshed and rejuvenated. And I pray that everything I heard and saw and learned, Lord, I'd be able to apply to this ministry here at First Baptist. We thank you. We praise you. We want you to have all the glory. And everybody said, amen.